Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon.
Reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You'll find this on printed on the back of your bulletin, or if you're following with us from home, invite you to look at it here behind the screen or in your Bible as well. Again, this is 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all, and he led them to Bala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark, and David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord's anger burst out against Uzzah. And he named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord. And he asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of the Lord back into my care?" Have you ever done something with the best of intentions, only to discover quickly that your actions have led to harm and to grief? Charlie and I had the opportunity, we were in Spokane this last weekend, and we went back to our alma mater, Whitworth University, because I wanted to see the new athletic facilities that had recently been built there, which included a brand new football locker room, and I had played football at Whitworth, so I was interested in seeing that, and I wanted to see the brand new turf field for the football team. And I was walking next to the field when I was suddenly reminded of a situation just like this that occurred in my life when I played football at Whitworth. I was a sophomore, and we were playing in our homecoming game there in front of probably 6,000-7,000 people. And I was on kickoff return, meaning that the other team was kicking the ball to us, and our job was to catch the ball and take it as far as we could, and then the offense was going to come on the field. And my job was very simple. Go find someone and block them. All right? Pretty simple job. Sometimes hard to do because they're coming at you as fast as they could. Okay? And we had done terribly at this all game, and the game was close. And so our head coach, a man named John Tully, he came to the huddle and he said, "Guys, we really need a big play right here." Okay? And I should mention that the person catching the football and returning it was named Jay Tully, the coach's son. Okay? Not a single good play so far that day. Well, this one was a good play. And Jay caught the ball, and he made it to the 20-yard line and then the 30-yard line. And he could go further, but there was a guy in front of him, and I happened to be in the area. So I knew this was my chance in front of the homecoming crowd to be the hero. And I came flying at this guy as fast as I possibly could, and he was facing me, and then right at the last minute, he simply turned his back. And I ran into his back. Now, that is called a clip, and it is a foul. And as soon as I did it, I did one of these as if, "I didn't do that. You know, I'm not the one guilty," right? And as he falls to the ground, I watch Jay run another 40 yards till he gets to the opponent's 20-yard line. We just have now 20 yards to go into the touchdown. And everyone is running down to the end zone where Jay is, towards him, and they're celebrating Jay's great run. And I am too, and I'm running, and suddenly I just see out of the corner of my eye a yellow flag come flying in. And I know right away that it's me. And the crowd is going crazy and they're so excited and they realize there's a penalty. Okay? And at this time, Jay Tully, and I'm going to have to apologize, I'm going to try to sound the best that I can the way Coach Tully, when he would get animated, would sound like. And I don't want to blow anyone's eardrum, so I'm going to take my microphone. I hope you who are watching are still able to see this. And so what happened is the referee stands up and he's about to tell the crowd what's going on. And he turns on his microphone, but before he can announce it, you hear Jay Tully.
Ref! Ref! What number was it?
And he looks at Coach Tully and says, Coach 13. And he points at me. And I'm thinking, oh, ref, just start saying something quick, but it's too late. And the ref still has his microphone on, and this is booming through the speakers.
Stone? Stop being stupid!
As he says that, there is a collective sigh in the crowd. Oh. And one gentleman can be heard over the silence. Well, that's a shame. And you know, from that day on, I played every game with a constant warning playing in the back of my mind. Don't mess up. Don't be stupid. Because regardless of my intentions, I very well could make a mistake that might not only harm myself, but like the play I made on homecoming day, could actually harm my team. In other words, I found myself playing with a fear of failure, a fear of disappointing my coaches and disappointing my teammates. Now, I share with you this story this morning because I think we find that same fear reflected in David in our passage. We read in verse 9, David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? How can I ever have this ark that has now caused so much pain around me? How can I be certain that this is a good thing to have in my life? Now, before we move on, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. So, what is the ark of God, the ark of the Lord? Well, the ark of God is essentially a gilded box that contains within it the Ten Commandments, which God gave to the Israelites, to Moses, and to the rest of the tribes as they were in the wilderness. And in this box is considered to be the actual presence of God among the Israelites. And so, in Numbers chapter 4, God gives the Israelites very specific instructions on how the ark is to be transported. And it's very simple. There are 4 golden rings on each corner of the ark, and those who are tasked with carrying the ark take 2 wooden poles, they slide them between, within each ring on each side, and they pick it up without ever touching the ark, and they transport it by carrying the ark. These 2 things are especially important. No one is to touch the ark, and the ark's not to be transported by any other means than the individuals, in this case, the Levitical priests, who are to carry the ark. And in our passage this morning, both of these commandments are disobeyed. David himself orders the ark to be placed in a cart and driven by oxen, in direct contradiction to the instructions in Numbers 4. And then there's this gentleman named Uzzah, and he is the son of Abinadab. And this is important. Abinadab's family has had the ark in their protection for the last 30-plus years. Uzzah knows better. But as the oxen are going downhill, suddenly the ark begins to shake. And Uzzah, for whatever reason, probably maybe for the best intentions, he goes out and he reaches to steady it, and he does the one thing God says not to do. And he touches the ark, and he is struck dead. And David has a front row seat to watch the consequences of all of this disobedience. And David is afraid. He's afraid of God's presence. He's afraid of God's judgment. perhaps more than anything else, David is afraid that following the Lord will always be marked by a life of anticipation. Anticipation of the punishment for missing the mark, for making a mistake, for living a broken life, for sin. David is afraid that God will judge him for the sin in his life. Now, I want to ask you all this morning, how many of us are living our lives in this same kind of fear? Now, I know that what you say and what you do might be two different things. You probably say, well, McLean, I'm saved, right? I have God's grace in my life. I know the Lord, so I know that God forgives me of my sins. We say that, but how we live our lives might not reflect what comes out of our mouths. We often live as those burdened by the weight of constant fear of God's judgments. We are convinced that our disobedience is going to lead us to condemnation. We believe that our lives are something like some kind of cosmic game of Jenga, and we're all just waiting for that moment when we choose the wrong block and we pull it out and the whole tower comes tumbling down, if you've ever played that game before. We live our walk with Jesus oftentimes in the same way. What am I going to do today that's finally going to be that last straw? What am I going to do today, like Uzzah, where I might actually, in my desire to steady the ark, reach out and touch it, and I'm killed? We find ourselves living in that fear, and living in this fear has consequences for our relationship with God. We constantly find ourselves trying to tip the scales in our favor to avoid God's punishment. And we try to seek lives of pure obedience and purity in order that God might favor us and look over our brokenness. Like David, we ask ourselves, how is it possible to live in God's presence? And friends, we need to understand that there is a great danger in this fear. You see, the danger of believing that at any moment you might do something that will anger God and He will strike you down in one way or another is that we will live our lives never truly knowing who God is. The danger is that we will live in fear and present the world with a God who is rash and easily moved to anger, who is quick to judge and quick to condemn. I mean, ask anyone who is not a person of Christian faith, what is God like? And they will probably respond by painting a picture that is rooted in this kind of fear. It's a picture of a God who cannot be trusted, a God who sits on His throne in the sky, looking down and condemning all who make choices that anger Him. For many people, this is who they believe God is. But this God is a fairy tale God. It is a God we have projected out of our misunderstanding of God's holiness. You see, we believe that holiness, that means that God rejects all that is broken, all that is marred, all that is marked by sin. The truth, and it might come as a surprise, is quite different. God doesn't reject all that is broken. God's holiness is actually an outpouring of His decision to love us, to be for us, and to redeem us. And so God's holiness can never be defined apart from God's merciful action on our behalf. God is holy because God redeems broken and sinful people. He doesn't reject them. He reconciles those things to Himself, and He makes them a new creation. And so isn't it telling that we can hear about God's grace over and over again, and we still live and act out of this fear of Him? For some of us, the idea of grace, of God's eternal forgiveness, is too much. I know sometimes it is for me. I was thinking about this on our ride home from Spokane last night. Epperly loves to play this game that Charlie and I aren't as thrilled about right now. She sits in the back seat of the car, and she looks at us in the rearview mirror, usually myself, and she just says, "Uh-oh," and then she picks up her water bottle, her snack, her lovey, a toy, and she just reaches over and drops it into the abyss, that deep darkness which is the space between her car seat and the door, right? And then, right away, she starts saying, "Lovey, snack, Baba." Now, Charlie and I will play this game once because we know we have a 2.5 hour drive and we're not going to do this the entire way. We're not going to do, please. It's a long, long palouse ride, right? But after the second time she does it, we look at her and we say, "Sorry, sweetheart, you threw lovey. We're not going to get it. It's not safe for Mom to crawl back into the back seat and get on her hands and knees and try to sniff out your lost snack, right? We're not done. We're all done. All done." To which she starts crying, and eventually, though, she gets over it. That's how Charlie and I interact with Epperly when she plays this game. But that's not how God interacts with us. You see, I found myself thinking that if the witness of Scripture is true, then every time we sin, every time we live out of our brokenness, God stops the car, He goes to the back seat, and He picks up the bottle, and He hands it to us. And He goes back, and He goes, and He drives for 10 more minutes, and we say, "Uh-oh," and we drop it. And God stops the car, and He goes back, and says, "Here it is." And He goes to the front, and because we're broken, sinful people, we repeat this again and again and again. And this, friends, is what we call grace. This is God's response to our brokenness. It's not condemnation. It's love. It's forgiveness. Now, that's not to say there aren't consequences. When Epperly drops her baba, oftentimes she spills the water, and sometimes there's just no water left, right? So there are consequences to our sin. It's not to say that God just takes us and heals us entirely of that. We face those consequences. But He's there to reconcile and redeem us every single time. And so if this is God's response to our sin, what ought to be our response to His grace? Well, David gives us the answer to that. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David shows us a life that has let go of fear and embraced the joy of God's grace. This is verses 13 and 15 of chapter 6. After the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and blowing of ram's horns. You want to know what your response to God's grace in your life should be? It's not fear. It's not the concern of what mistake am I going to make next, that He's finally going to punish me in a way that I'm not going to recover from. If you want to know what your response to God's grace ought to be, it's joy. It's worship. It's celebration. If you remember this story, this is where David's wife, Michal, she sees him celebrating. And in other translations, we're told that David is essentially naked and dancing before everyone in the crowd. He's making a fool of himself, right? And Michal, his wife, comes in and says, "What are you doing? You're making a fool of not only yourself, but your entire family." And David's response is, "I can't help it," right? "This is the joy that I have for the Lord." That's the response to God's grace in our lives that we are called to. It's not fear. And so, friends, our response to God's grace is unrestrained joy. And my challenge for you this morning is to look at your life and ask the question, do I respond to God's grace in fear? Am I looking for that moment when I make a mistake and He comes down on me so hard that I just won't recover? Or are you living in the grace offered to us in Jesus Christ? And in that grace, celebrating joyously for all that God has given you. Let it be the latter. Please pray. God of grace and God of mercy. You love us in ways that we could not imagine. You show to us again and again and again that we are your children, that in our brokenness and in our sin, in our lack of attention to the commands that you have placed in our lives, we are constantly on the verge of death. And yet, God, in your grace, you stop the car, you go back, you open the door, and you lift us up. You call us by name, and you shower your grace on us. So God, teach us to be obedient, not out of a desire to be in right relationship with you, but as an expression of our joy in knowing that you love us. Let that be the mark of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.